We've had a good time, and I speak personally in Romans chapter 8. I congratulate the conveners of the conference for selecting the portion of God's Word for consecutive ministry. It's good to go through the Scriptures when we can, verse by verse, and try to grasp the overall thrust behind them. But now we're going to break the pattern. We finished this morning our meditation in Acts in Romans chapter 8, and I would like you to turn with me just for a few minutes to John's Gospel. And we'll turn to chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. As you know, this conference was sponsored by Christian Missions in Many Lands, and as one of those who have had the privilege of serving God overseas, I have found this portion in John chapter 12 to be, I think, one of the great missionary portions of the New Testament. And it has been a blessing to me, and I would like to share it with you. John's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. Instead of reading the portion right through, I'd like to read it just verse by verse and make a few comments as we go down the chapter. Again, John 12 and verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. I'm almost sure, looking over the audience, there might be one or two here today who have visited Jerusalem. Many people have gone to the Holy Land in recent years, and you can hardly go there without visiting Jerusalem. This takes us back 2,000 years. And people are coming from other areas into the city of Jerusalem, a very religious city. And they're coming for a very religious purpose. They're coming to participate in one of the Jewish religious feasts. And they are coming because in their own way they are religious people. The word Greek is used here. The thought behind it is people who have been converted from paganism to Judaism. This happened often in New Testament times. People came to an end of themselves in the plurality of gods that surrounded them. And then they would hear the Jews talking about one God, the true living God. And they were caught by this truth and they rejected their old religion and they became converts to Judaism. I sometimes wonder, I'm not dogmatic, that when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said it was necessary to be born by water and by the Spirit, that baptism may be, have been in the mind of the Lord Jesus. Many of us take it to be a reference to the Word of God and the way it can clean our hearts and bring us back to God. This would be perhaps the basic thought. But in those times, the Jews preached the Word of God as they knew it. Their message was related to the one true living God. And when a non-Jewish person heard that message and accepted that message and rejected their foreign God, their pagan God, and turned to the true living God, they were baptized by the Jews in a public baptismal service which represented the rejection of all their past life and the turning to a new concept of God and a dedication to the living God. Well, these Greeks no doubt had gone through an experience like that. They'd heard the Word of God. They had accepted the message. They had rejected their past. And also as practicing Jews, they wanted now to come up and participate in one of these religious festivals. So they've come to Jerusalem, a religious place for a religious purpose. I'm not sure which gate they came through, but it would appear that they only moved within the city proper when they heard immediately about Jesus. I'd make that appraisal because in the following verse, verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. I don't know if you have an inquisitive mind, but you read a portion like this and you wonder what happened between the two verses. It's evident the men did not come to Jerusalem to know the Lord Jesus. They may never have heard of him. They came, as we've already noticed, to participate in a Jewish religious festival. But as soon as they arrived, they wanted an interview with the Lord Jesus. And I think if we read back up in the chapter, we may have some light. For instance, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." In other words, all of Jerusalem was talking about the Lord Jesus, even on this religious occasion. The Pharisees were deeply perturbed, and they did not know what to do. And they were told, "Don't you see? You're not able to do anything. The whole world has gone after him." Now, if there was this popular wave of interest in the Lord Jesus, these Greeks must have heard about it right away. And when they came into the city and heard all this talk about the Lord Jesus, they decided they wanted an interview with him. Now, I don't know why they wanted the interview. I've thought about it many times. I know sometimes we just take for granted that there was a spiritual interest and they wanted to meet the Lord Jesus. But I think if you try and place yourself back in that environment, and you're realizing that this has to do with people who have just arrived, really don't know anything about the Lord Jesus, and they request this interview with him, you're left with many questions. Why? Let me suggest to you that perhaps one of the reasons may have been political. For in this very chapter, we can just locate the verse quickly, you'll find that they had decided, the people in general, to make the Lord Jesus king. Verse 12, "On the next day much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And you remember how the Lord Jesus sat on a young animal and rode into the city, and the people cheered him as if he was truly the King of the Jews. Now, if the Greeks had arrived and heard about this, they might have thought, well, now, if this is going to be the new King of the Jews, it's to our advantage to know him beforehand. I've just completed the reading of a book about the political situation in these very times of the Lord Jesus and right through into the year 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And there was great agitation and there were different groups of people and politics was a very real thing. We think of politics today in a more detached way. But you must remember that these people considered themselves to be the people of God. And they were under the dominion of the Romans. And there were men who came along and said, "I'm the Messiah." And there were young men who were prepared to risk their lives to see this man achieve the control of government and set up a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. Well, this must have been one of the outstanding occasions when not just a little group hidden in the mountains, but in the very streets of Jerusalem, they're hailing the Lord Jesus as King, the Son of David, King over the Jews. And the Greeks hearing all about this may have been motivated by a political interest. Now, we believe in the one true God. We believe in the coming of the Messiah, who will be the King, who will set up a kingdom which will be used of God for the blessing of all the nations. If the people think this is the man who's going to be the King, let's meet him now before we go back to our home. Now, it may not have been politics. I make it as a suggestion. It could have been just pure curiosity. I remember that in the Gospels, there's a story of a short man. Some of us who are not short are not aware of some of the disadvantages in the crowd, if you're short, to try and see between or over the people. Well, there was a short man. His name was Zacchaeus. And he wanted to see the Lord Jesus. And though he was a well-known man in the community, he climbed up into a tree just in order to see the Lord Jesus, motivated by curiosity. It may have been just plain curiosity to see who this person was who was turning the whole city upside down. There may have been other reasons, including a spiritual reason. I really don't know. But they came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, let me assure you today that this is not just a story from 2,000 years ago. Because I believe today, around the world, there are many people that make this same request. They may not use these identical words, but there are people who, for one reason or another, are interested in knowing what Christianity is and what it stands for. You must not judge the motives. I remember as a young boy, my father read to me some of the great missionary classics of China, and they coined a phrase in China, the Rice Christians. People who came around the Christian community motivated by material interest. There was poverty, great poverty. And there were Christian people moved by compassion who were giving food, rice to people in need. That was the reason that brought them to the Christian community. Other people have come for different reasons. There are even people today in North America that see us sometimes going to our churches and chapels and walking with Bibles who wonder just what it is all about. Thus, you can take the phrase and apply it to the peoples of the world today. In the Dominican Republic, it's not uncommon to come across people who ask you what the church is, what the gospel is. That doesn't mean they're genuinely spiritually interested. They may just be curious. We don't know why the Greeks made this request, but we know they made it. And they made it to the right person, to one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now again, we have another verse that follows, and you'd like to have a lot of information about what happened between the two verses. Because you find in verse 22 that Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. I wondered sometimes, well, why did Philip go and talk with Andrew? Why didn't he go and tell the Lord Jesus? There were a group of Greeks outside and they wanted to have a chat with him. But for some reason, Philip didn't go to the Lord Jesus. Instead, he went in for a consultation with Andrew. Now that raises in my mind whether or not Philip had some hesitation about taking these people into the presence of the Lord Jesus. I attended the United States Congress on Evangelism, which was held in Minneapolis a few years ago. I came as a Canadian delegate from Vancouver. And it was held in one of the great auditoriums in the city of Minneapolis. I'm not sure. I think there were 6,000 or 7,000 people there. In the evenings, there were public services. And I went one night with a friend from Vancouver who sat up in one of the chairs, looking over the great audience down to the platform. And we took our seat just above the main entrance where the people were coming in, so we could see the folks coming in, walking down and finding seats, waiting for the service to begin. And sitting there quietly, I noticed two people coming. And it was evident they were different than the average person that was coming to the meeting. You could tell by the way they were dressed and the length of their hair. And I watched them as they made their way right down to the very front. And they took two seats just about right under the pulpit. Well, as I watched them, it looked to me, I wasn't exactly sure, it looked to me like it was a man and perhaps a woman, but it was hard to tell. I could only see them from their back. You couldn't distinguish by the cut of their hair. And down they walked and they sat there. Well, the service opened, and we sang a few hymns and some announcements were made. I remember Dr. Billy Graham was on the platform. He was not the speaker that night. But when it was just time for the message to be given, these young people seated at the front seemed to move. And as they introduced the speaker, there was a group of men. I don't know where they came from. They were ushers, professional ushers, no doubt about it. And they came and they formed a circle around these two people. And before you knew it, and without any disturbance, they had just moved as a group, a circle, and the two people were taken to a door, and apparently out into the foyer, and finally out onto the street. When the speaker stood up to speak, he opened his mouth, and then he broke down, and he wept publicly. He said, I don't know what's happened, he said, but we've just taken two people out of our audience and apparently dismissed them on the street. And this caused considerable confusion and concern, and there was a lot of consultation. I found out afterwards that this sent people out on the street. They had to follow them for 2 or 3 blocks around about to locate them. And they brought them back in again, and they seated them right where they were so they could listen to the message. Now, seated looking at all of this, I had no idea the reason why, what had happened, but it looked like two people who weren't like the rest were being asked to leave and were forcibly taken out and put on the street. We found out afterwards, and always it's wise not to make first judgments. We found out afterwards that there'd been a telephone threat that afternoon on the life of Dr. Billy Graham. And those responsible for security were disturbed by these two people right at the front under the pulpit. And for that reason, they had been asked to leave. It was a mistaken identity. They had nothing to do with the threat, but that was the reason behind it. But I thought it was an outstanding case, not a usual thing. But it did highlight how sometimes those of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus are not always ready to bring people into his presence. Now, if this sounds a little far-fetched, remember that in the Bible one day some parents came with their children. I have 3 children. If I'd lived 2,000 years ago, I would have loved to have brought them into the presence of the Lord Jesus to watch him place his hands on their heads in prayer and in blessing. Wouldn't you, her parents? Along came the mothers with their children, and the disciples stopped them and told them to go away. They became the obstacles between the people and the Lord Jesus. Now, if you're at all familiar with the history of the Christian church, how often people who have called themselves disciples, and no doubt in some case have been disciples, have actually been obstacles in the way of people who've wanted to know about the Lord Jesus and about the Christian faith. I really don't know why Philip went and talked to Andrew, but I am glad he went and talked to Andrew, because Andrew must have said something like this: well, no, let's go and talk to the Lord Jesus about it right away. And they went and talked to the Lord Jesus and told him that outside there were some Greeks who wanted to come in and visit with him. Now, if your Bible is like my Bible, which I don't have with me this afternoon, but my Bible has a little mark at the beginning of the next verse, and this Bible does too, verse 23. And that little mark usually means a new paragraph or a break in continuity of thought. And as you read down the chapter, no more mention is made in the verses that follow about the Greeks in these immediate verses. You're left wondering, well, what happened to them? Did they have their interview with the Lord Jesus? Did they have a chance to talk with him? Or were they left outside? Because verse 23 reads, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now we pause for a moment. What was it that the Greeks wanted? They wanted to see Jesus. They went to one of his followers who consulted with another, and the two went and told the Lord Jesus, "There are some men outside and they want to see you." Now the Lord Jesus answers to Philip and Andrew, and he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now the word basically means seen. They want to see me. Well, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be seen. You know, I don't know what Philip and Andrew thought. I wonder about it sometimes. This must have been a tremendous shock to them, because not only John the Baptist, but the disciples themselves, they had great thoughts about the Lord Jesus right then taking the reins of government and setting up politically the kingdom of God. And John, when he was thrown into jail, finally sent 2 of his trusted disciples, and he said, "Art thou the Christ, or should we look for another?" And I sometimes doubt that John himself doubted that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. It was John who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Very difficult to imagine that John, such a great man, according to the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself, finally doubted and changed his mind. Perhaps rather he was prompting the Lord Jesus, "What is wrong? If you are the Messiah, Why don't you take the reins of government and set up the kingdom of God? Aren't thou the Messiah? Is this why you've come? Or should we be looking for another? You find in the Gospels that the disciples even got to the point where they were discussing who would have the chief position in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. One mother came with her son to see if one could sit at the right hand and another at the left hand of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. For their minds were filled with the thought that he would set up visibly the kingdom of God. He would be the king. They would be the men of his cabinet or government. And there would be a great outpouring of the glory of God and the blessings of God. But the Lord Jesus sends a message back to John after he took the two disciples and they spent the afternoon together. And he healed the sick. And he gave sight to the blind and he preached the gospel to the poor. He touched the lives of individuals. And after they witnessed what he was doing, the Lord Jesus said, "Now you go back and tell John what I'm doing." I would take that means I'm not dealing with the nation as such. I haven't come right now for a national conversion. I'm touching the lives of individuals. Now these men, Andrew and Philip, who also have longings for that day, hear the Lord Jesus saying, "The hour is come, it's arrived, that the Son of Man should be glorified, should be seen." And I can imagine their minds working. Well, the hour is finally come. He's going to do something and set up the kingdom, and we will be his right-hand men. The Lord Jesus, who knows what is in men and doesn't need that anyone tell him, he knew what they were thinking. So you find in the following verse these words, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," in other words, listen to me carefully, it's not going to be the way you think. Listen to me now, it's not going to be that way, it's going to be this way. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now that's how I'm going to be seen. Go down to verse 32 very quickly, where the Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This is the way he was going to be seen. By being lifted up on a cross, by giving his life for us, and by taking his place at the cross and dying for us, he would be lifted up in such a way that he could be seen in grace and mercy by the peoples of the world. And they could look to him and see him and receive the blessing of God. It was a hard lesson for the disciples to learn. For there are more than one occasion when the Lord Jesus spoke about his sufferings and his death that they were sorrowful, very sorrowful, unable to understand. Peter even rebuked him one day, "Lord, this cannot be." But that was the pattern the Lord Jesus set out. He was going to the cross to die. And this verse indicates it was the only way. W.E. Vine said many years ago in this connection that if the Lord Jesus had remained as he was, he would have been incomparable, unique, but alone. And the Lord Jesus had no intention of remaining alone. That's not why he came down into our world. He came to give his life, to be seen as the expression of grace and love from God, and through his death, by being seen, draw men to him who could receive this salvation from God. And by giving his life, he has brought forth much fruit. Let me pause again for a practical explanation of that verse. In connection with ourselves today, there are men and women of God both at home and overseas who find it very hard to learn the lesson. But unless we learn as individuals to give place to others, to fall into the ground and die in service and preference for others, we remain alone. And as we grow older, life becomes very lonely. For we've never known what it is to really serve others, to give ourselves on behalf of others. But when we do, and others come and grow and perhaps take our place, maybe do even a better job, We have the joy of seeing fruit brought forth for the glory of God. It's a lonely life for those of us who fail to follow this example of the Lord Jesus. We cannot follow it in the redemptive sense, but we can follow it in the practical sense and give of ourselves for others that fruit might be brought forth for the glory of God. Well, there are the Greeks. They want to see the Lord Jesus. He says, well, this is the time right now, and I'm going to do my part. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to die. I will be lifted up and will be seen by the peoples of the world. But he didn't stop there. The Lord Jesus turned, and he talked to these two men, Andrew and Philip, perhaps others were present. And he said in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now verse 24 has to do with the Lord's ministry in order for him to be seen by the peoples of the world. Verse 25 has to do with our ministry so that the Lord Jesus might be seen through us by the peoples of the world. I remember leaving Vancouver, Canada in 1947. In 1947, television had not reached the city of Vancouver, but we knew about television. You see, it was in the United States of America. And I can remember in the days when I was young, some of the preachers taking a very strong stand against television. I can even remember some who attributed to the devil. And television was an awful thing, and it wasn't uncommon to hear now and then these comments about television, but of course we didn't have any television in Vancouver. Well, we went to the Dominican Republic, and afterwards, some years later, we returned to Vancouver College by the way. And I found it in the homes of all of my friends in the city of Vancouver, including in the home of my father and of some of my brothers who were married and had their own homes. And one day, in one of these homes, and left alone, I went over to this television machine. Now, we did not have television in the Dominican Republic. I was not familiar with it. I remember clearly it was a model with a number of buttons down one side. And I turned the button. As a matter of fact, I turned all of the buttons, which I understand afterwards was not the thing to do, but I turned them all. One turned the machine on. I could hear a little hum. After a few seconds, light came onto the screen, but because I had turned all of the buttons, just one confusing mass of light and movement, but no image could be discerned. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are television boxes, but I use it as an illustration that when you love your own life, you cloud up the screen, and the reality and the beauty of the Lord Jesus cannot shine through you. But when the Lord Jesus has the preeminence, and we have put our own interest and things in a secondary place, then what he is and what he wants to do can shine through our lives. Let me read the verse to you again. Verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. A man who is selfish and who wants his life now for himself, he will lose his life. I personally do not think that it refers to eternal salvation. It refers to the opportunity of using life now for God and for eternity. If you love your life, you lose it. The only opportunity you have. But if you hate it in the scriptural sense of putting the things of God first, then you save it in the sense that it counts for eternity and for God. Now, just as if we were going on in Romans, turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 9. And the opening verses, I think, bring into focus one of the most outstanding illustrations of this in all of the Bible. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. Now, you know, for Paul to have to speak like this, doesn't it make you just pause a moment? Why does Paul have to tell us that he's speaking the truth? Do we not anticipate that what Paul is going to write is going to be the truth? Well, we naturally anticipate and believe this. Thus, it is somewhat awkward when we find that he says to us as if we might disbelieve him, I'm going to tell you the truth. But not just the truth. He adds, the truth in Christ. What I'm going to tell you is the truth, and it is the truth in Christ. This is not something that is truth from my point of view. This is truth in Christ. Now, that's not all that he says. He adds, I lie not. That makes it somewhat more startling for the Apostle Paul to have to tell us that he's speaking the truth. He's speaking the truth in Christ, and he's not lying. But that's not all. He adds further, my conscience also bearing with me witness. What I'm going to tell you, Paul says, is the truth in Christ. I am not lying, and there is nothing in my conscience that contradicts what I'm going to tell you. And if that's not sufficient, then he adds one last thought, in the Holy Spirit. So surely verse 1 brings to our attention that Paul is about to share with us something that we really are going to find very hard to believe. So much so that he gives us as a preface these words, believe me, what I'm going to say is the honest truth. Verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? It was Paul, in his previous life before he became a Christian, who set the example amongst the people of God, amongst the people of God in the sense of Israel, who set the example to reject Christ. He did it in his life. He did it in his teaching. He did it in his practice. He went from place to place, and he took men and women, and they were put in jail. We have at least one recorded incident when he was present and approved the death of Stephen. There may have been many other occasions. Paul was a leader in this movement. And he says now as a Christian, I have great sorrow, great heaviness, and continual sorrow in my heart. As he thinks of what he did, the example, it is true, he came to know the Lord Jesus, that he came to love him and to serve him, but everywhere he went, all that he saw in the Jewish community directed against the Lord Jesus was a reminder that he had set the example. And people were simply doing what he did as a national leader before his conversion. Now, in verse 3, he says, and I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's the unbelievable part, that having come into this glorious relationship with the Lord Jesus, of which Paul writes himself, I've lost all things. I count them worthless for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For me to live is Christ. All of Paul's life is wrapped up in Christ. But now with such great heaviness and continual sorrow for his own people, the thought is, if it were possible, I would give my life and be counted a curse if it were at all possible that they would come to repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus. Now that was not possible in the life of the Apostle Paul, but it indicates how close he comes to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. He was willing to renounce all the blessings he had received. There's not one little bit of selfishness, not even the spiritual sense, not anything. He would give himself gladly if he could win his brethren. In doing this, he comes as close as any mortal can come to what the Lord Jesus did. For it is only with the Lord Jesus that it was possible, because for his brethren, for we read, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. For us, he became accursed that we might receive the blessings of God. Now, as we follow in his footsteps, one of the great marks of a Christian is that we do not love our lives, but we give all of them in the service of God. Going back to John 12, And down to verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Again, I can only give it to you as a suggestion. I don't know what it means to you to follow the Lord Jesus. But in the light of this verse, the third phrase states, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. We may be tempted sometimes to think of where he is today in the glory, and that if we serve now, we are going to share with him then that glory. But when he said these words, he was not there in that place of glory. He was here in this place of humiliation. And he was on the eve of going to the cross where he gave himself for us. Now, if any man serve me, the Lord Jesus says in verse 26, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. Now, in the latter part of the verse, no doubt we are taken to that coming glory. In contrast, for the last phrase reads, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Thus, I take it to be a contrast between the low point in his humiliation at the cross and the high point of his glory in the presence of God today. You remember Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, whereby God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. There's the contrast again between his lowliness, his humiliation, and his exaltation in glory. Now, if we would serve him, these two things go together. What it means in your life and what it means in my life, we must ascertain before God. But if we truly wish to serve him, then where he was 2,000 years ago, in that place of humiliation and on the eve of his death for us, that is where we will be. The paramount thing in our life will no longer be ourselves, our own interests, but the lordship of the Lord Jesus and the interests of God and of his kingdom, whatever it might mean in our lives. And if we take that place now as he took it, then as he now is glorified, we too will be honored in that coming day, because running right through the New Testament is a very close relationship between our present attitude and suffering for the Lord Jesus and our participation in the coming glory. In Romans and in Timothy and in other portions, the basic thought is given, if we suffer with him now, we shall reign with him then. That doesn't mean that we are going to enter into the presence of God if we serve him and if we suffer for him now. That's not the basis of our entry. But it is the basis of our share in that coming glory of the Lord Jesus. There is a correspondence between our allegiance and devotion and service to the Lord Jesus now and our share in that glory in the coming day. The Lord Jesus himself set the example when he told us the story about the men who received from their master certain instructions. Some were remarkably faithful and did great things. And one was placed over 10 cities. Another man did a good job, but not as well. He was placed over 5 cities. And there was a difference in their participation in the glory of their master. Well, I read to you once again this morning, this afternoon, verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. I leave the meditation there this afternoon, and we are left with a question of what happened to the Greeks. Did they really have an interview with the Lord Jesus? Well, perhaps on purpose, the question is left unanswered in these verses. The Lord Jesus simply took that incident as an opportunity to teach a great lesson to the disciples. And I summarize it today in this way. Just as the Greeks wanted to see him, there are people around about us at home and overseas today who have some interest in what Christianity represents. Not necessarily a genuine spiritual interest. It may be a selfish interest. It may be a political interest. It may be one of many other types of interests. But in one way or another, there are people today who say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The disciple can either be an obstacle by his own life, the way he lives and what he says, or he can open the door to bring those people right into the presence of the Lord Jesus. How can the peoples of the world see him today? Paul says about Corinth, "I didn't come to you with any other message except the message of Christ crucified, where he was lifted up." That is the message which is presented to men and women, and that is the only way they can have their initial knowledge of the Lord Jesus as the one who loved us and who died for our sins. To have a part in that great ministry of communicating the reality of the Lord Jesus to the peoples of the world today, the Lord Jesus says you must stop loving your own life. Not ourselves first, but the things of God first. And if you really want to serve me, you follow me in the road of humility and humiliation now with the absolute confidence that as I have been honored by my Father, you too will be honored in that coming day. Now take with me your hymn book as we close this afternoon, and let's sing just a verse or two of one of the good old Christian hymns, hymn number 305. Hymn number 305. "Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown." We'll stand and sing the last two verses of 305. In your presence this afternoon as we conclude our service and this week-long conference, we acknowledge in your presence how many things in this world attract us and tend to draw us from the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this hymn, and we pray that the glory of the Lord Jesus will so fill our hearts and minds that we will be drawn to him to truly love him and to serve him, to be sensitive to the needs of the world that surround us, and to use what we are and what we have to make him known to men and women today. And our Father, if the pathway before us should be marked with suffering and trials and problems, we pray that you will engrave deep down in our hearts this wonderful truth, that as the Lord Jesus has been honored by his Father, we who follow in his footsteps in dedicated Christian service will be honored with him on that coming day. And so we commend ourselves to you, and we ask now for your parting blessing. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated.